This is part 43 of our series, Jesus Wins, in the book of Revelation. We'll get finished eventually. Just don't know when that's going to be. I thought it might be today, but I was wrong. We're going to read verses 12 through 21. We're going to maybe make it down to about verse 15 or 16 today. If you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together? Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you for what he's done. Now remember that word recompense is there in the English Standard Version. You might have another version that says reward. There's a reason for that. Reward sounds like Jesus is coming with a lot of happy things for everybody. He's just gotten done saying, keep doing whatever you're doing. If you're doing evil, do evil. If you're doing good, you do good. So what Jesus is saying here is, I'm coming back and I'm going to pay you back according to what you've done. So recompense, my recompense with me. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So one of the striking things we noticed about the close or the epilogue of this book that we began to take up last week and will eventually get through is that it ends the same way it began in the prologue, the opening of the book. It gives us a clear understanding of the scope and the purpose of this letter. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we heard Jesus tell John, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So the scope of Christ's message involves the immediate increasing persecution of the congregations of Roman Asia by regional authorities in John's present time. But it also involves all the church throughout the rest of this present age between Christ's resurrection and ascension and Christ's second coming. And Jesus' purpose is to show how such oppression of those people in Roman Asia, of people alive throughout the ages until he comes again, how such oppression fits into God's plan to redeem a people with whom he will dwell outside the presence and power of sin for eternity. And in presenting this series of prophetic visions to John, Messiah Jesus is commanding his people to hold fast to their eternal inheritance by worshiping him rather than idols and the demons behind them. That's the whole thing. Worship Jesus, not your idols and the demons behind them. Hold fast. So, verse 12 reads, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he does. And three times in this epilogue, Jesus promises that he's coming soon. Verse 7, here in verse 12, and again we read this morning in verse 20. And last week I said I would get more into what soon means. And so I started doing that, and I wound up with a lot of pages, and that's why we're going to end about verse 15 or 16 today. Sorry. Well, not sorry, because we need to understand that. We're over 1,900 years past the time John wrote down these promises of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like soon to me. In an age where I can microwave a meal in a minute, 1,900 years is not soon. A minute is usually not soon enough for an impatient guy like me. So, what do we do with behold, or look, I'm coming soon? What did Jesus mean? In 16, verse 15, Jesus said, I am coming as a thief. He said that also in the Gospels. Peter uses it in 2 Peter, and we'll read that in a little bit. But the word soon here can't be translated as suddenly or unexpectedly. That's a different word. It's a different context. Jesus is coming suddenly. He is coming unexpectedly. But he's also, he says, coming soon. It describes a short period of time. It is a temporal adjective. So what do we do with that 1,900 years later? Here we sit. Jesus said to John, I'm coming soon. Doesn't seem like soon. Well, first, we need to consider that the visions John sees depict the next events to happen on the prophetic calendar. What does that mean? Well, it means the coming of the last great judgment and blessing from Christ are near because there are no other redemptive events in God's great plan that we need to wait for. There's no massive thing happening in the biblical timeline between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his final coming, other than the wheat growing up among the tares, other than God saving out from among the earth dwellers people for himself to bear his name and dwell with him in eternity. And that's certainly important on an individual basis. But on the great scale of the biblical timeline, the only thing left is Jesus' return in judgment and blessing. So, God decreed his great covenant of redemption before he spoke even a quark of the universe into existence. Before there was time that you could measure on your phone, or if you're an antiquated old poot like me, on your watch, which I took off today and sitting on my desk, but I still wear it around, more like jewelry. If you measure time and you think in those terms, it's difficult to understand that when God began his plan to save you, to save me, to call out a people for himself, he did it before there was even time, before there was a quark floating around in the universe. There was only Father, Son, and Spirit, and they were perfectly content in and among themselves. You didn't need to be created for God to be happy. Nothing needed to be created for God to be happy. There was no way to measure time. And yet it is at that point that he decreed that he would create the universe, and in that universe place this little blue planet, and on this little blue planet he would build the stage that would be the place where Christ would play out the great drama of redemption. And so he decreed that he would glorify himself through the devil's rebellion, Adam's fall, Abram's call, Moses' leadership, the giving of his perfect law to Israel as his unique people, the raising up of David as the messianic type and shadow of the eternal Messiah, Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, his earthly ministry, and his cross work, his resurrection and ascension to eternal messianic rule, and the formation of the new covenant church from every tribe and tongue and nation. All those things have taken place from eternity past and in our earthly time and space. So the only thing to come is the final judgment and blessing. So in light of God's eternal purposes, Jesus isn't kidding around when he says, I am coming soon. And then there's another way we can look at this. Paul wrote to the Ephesian congregation and John would later pastor that church, Paul said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. That is what theologians call an eschatological reality, something to come in the future that is absolutely real and true in the here and now. Paul taught the same thing in Colossians 3:1, and John, I think anyway, in Revelation 24, gives us a vision of the saints who've died in Christ, presently being seated upon thrones, judging and reigning with Messiah. So, since our earthly lives are brief, we who trust into Christ shall begin to receive even more of these great promises when we pass through this world into the present heaven and into Jesus' presence. So in that sense as well, Jesus' promises for us are soon. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory, here in the already, in the now, but we will have more of him and more of his glory soon. But still, that's more us going to Christ than Christ coming into this world for blessing and judgment. So John gives us several pictures that we've looked at over the course of, well, now 43 weeks. And some of those pictures involve seals being broken and trumpets being blown and bowls being poured out in judgment. And those judgments are judgments that Jesus is promising his people in those churches of Rome and Asia are going to begin right away, soon. In the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments, we see God unleashing sickness and natural disasters and economic woes and the entire demonic realm upon earth dwellers in the same way that he unleashed plagues upon Egypt. All these judgments serve as warnings of the great final judgment to come. And we look at them, you and I, and we say, another hurricane, another earthquake, another famine. There's a little river that I've driven by a few times as I've fished in New Mexico. It runs by an open mine that pours poison into the river, and the river is white, and that empties into the Rio Grande. And thousands of people live along the Rio Grande, and they drink that water, and that's just one little pit. That's one disaster, tiny little disaster. And where does it come from? It comes from the judgment of God. It comes ultimately from Adam's sin, because it's greed. There's no other reason for it. Mining companies should remediate when they leave, but they don't because they're limited partnerships, and well, they just shut down and open up another limited partnership someplace else, and hey, if you want to sue us, take the mine. Go ahead. That's one little microcosm. I'm not trying to give you an environmental lecture this morning. I'm trying to show you what human greed is and does and how it creates the things that are the judgments of God. That's one little thing out of millions of those kinds of things going on in the earth right now. And it all goes back to Romans 1 where Paul says God just turned men over to their wants. That's their judgment. And the result or consequences of that judgment is famine and economic collapse. The result of the consequence of judgment on the earth is earthquakes and hurricanes and all kinds of bad things in nature that God did not originally create the earth to do. Those are the judgments going on now. And we look at them and we go, another hurricane, another tornado, another earthquake. No big deal. Just like the earth dwellers. The exception is when the Spirit moves you to pray that God will, through that event, glorify himself and bring pre-believers to Jesus. And that's what the plagues of Egypt were for. There were peoples who were not Jews who left with the Jews because they saw what was going on. Not many, but there were other ethnic groups that were absorbed into Israel. And the same goes on today. There are earth dwellers, pre-believers, people marked out by Jesus and drawn out of the world because they go through those judgments and they turn to Christ. So they're there for that, but they're also there to judge the people who look and go, another earthquake, another tornado, another environmental disaster, more death, bummer. Wonder what Buddha has to say about that. They are the ones who do not have ears to hear and whose hearts are hardened even further, and that too is judgment. So judgment is going on all the time in this world, and Jesus was promising it was coming to Rome and to the Roman Empire, and it ultimately did. The empire collapsed, but there were all kinds of little judgments going on the whole time. So in that sense, Jesus was coming soon. He was going to unleash judgments on Rome, and he did. Another way Jesus fulfills his promise to come soon is found in his assurance of blessing and judgment to the Asian churches under Roman persecution. Jesus warned the church at Pergamum that he would come to make war on their false teaching and their spreading of idolatry. That's chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ warned John's congregation in Ephesus. Now imagine being the pastor of a congregation and Jesus comes to you and he says, I have a message to your congregation. That would be a little scary. I would think it would be a little scary for me. I'm sure it wasn't pleasant for John to hear that Jesus had some things against his congregation. He came to them and he warned them if they did not rekindle their love for him, they were going to be in trouble. He would come to them. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You get that? He's telling John's congregation, I'm going to take the gospel away from you, the light. You'll just live in darkness. You'll be a church. Heck, maybe you'll even get bigger. Maybe you'll have tons of money, and maybe your pastor by then will have a nice jet, and he'll jet all over the world, and people will love him, and he'll write hundreds of books, and he'll live in a mansion in Houston, Texas. But there won't be any gospel because your lampstand will be gone. That's what Jesus promises. So you can then imagine why John goes back and he preaches his last great sermon to his congregation that we call 1 John, and it's all about love. To Philadelphia, Jesus promised in 3:10, I am coming soon to keep you from the hour of trial. So Jesus promises to come to Philadelphia in special protection. These promises don't necessarily refer to his second coming as much as his sovereign rule over his congregation and his works of judgment and blessing among them through the Holy Spirit, but they are a sense in which Jesus is promising to come soon to those congregations. Still, the more common context of Christ's coming in the apocalypse is not his special work among his congregations, but his final return in judgment and blessing to consummate all things to himself, to inaugurate the eternal age. And there we have to weigh Jesus' promise to come soon in light of Peter's urging us to think of God's perspective of time and eternity. 2 Peter 3:8-13, Peter writes, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So Christ wants his people of every generation to anticipate his coming at any time so that they continue overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants us to see his coming as imminent, right away, any time, like a thief, so that we understand how weak and transient is the power of the idols that we worship to grant us our self-defined happiness. Well, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which John opened the book saying this is what it is, chapter 1, verse 1, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book has shown Messiah reigning over his church, encouraging and defending his persecuted people, destroying his enemies, and shining his glory upon the church triumphant in the new heavenly earth. So it's fitting that Messiah opens the book with direct testimony and then closes the book with direct testimony. He promises his coming is soon, and he promises he's, quote, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. Now, some teachers, some good conservative, even Presbyterian teachers whose commentaries I use, take that as proof that Jesus plans to show up with a giant sack of merit badges to hand out for all the super Christians to wear on their white robes. Jesus is coming, and he's going to bring rewards for all of you who have done really, really good things. Do you ever hear that? You probably have. I've heard that. I grew up like that. You better do what Jesus says, and you better be a good super Christian if you want your merit badges, if you want your stars in your crown, or you want your really big mansion. And like I've said before, what that probably means for Paul and I is that we're going to be living in a cardboard box in an alley behind Billy Graham's house, and our merit badge will be like a squeegee, a rag, and a squirt bottle, and we might get tossed a golden coin if Billy comes out in his limo and we get to wipe it clean, and he flips us a tip, there's our reward, right? That's the idea. The super Christians get the giant merit badges, and everybody else gets embarrassed. The guy that I read this week that quotes that goes back to Paul's talking to the Corinthians about works being judged and wood, hay, and stubble and things being consumed in fire and being built on a proper foundation. That's his take, but Paul is talking about teachers there. Two people who are worshiping teachers. And he's talking about the foundation being the gospel and the reward being the people that are brought into Christ's kingdom by the pure teaching of the gospel. It has nothing to do with any of you earning merit badges. And neither does this verse. You're not going to go around with a sash with only a couple of merit badges while Billy Graham has one that stretches 3 miles away. Just doesn't work that way. The reward that Jesus brings, the recompense, he explained that in verse 11. Let the one who's sinning keep on sinning, and let the one who is doing good keep on doing good. Why? Verse 12, because I'm coming and bringing my recompense with me. What is that? We've seen it. For those who reject Messiah Jesus, it's the lake of fire. For those who are trusting into Messiah Jesus, it is the new heavenly earth and dwelling with him in eternity. That's it. Paul says we're joint heirs with Christ. Let me just give you a little lawyer tip, and I don't even do probate, okay? But we are joint heirs means we all inherit equally. Billy doesn't get a mansion. Thank God Paul and I don't live in a cardboard box in the alley behind Billy's house trying to squeegee his limo when he passes by so he flips us a little heavenly bread. It doesn't work that way. If you are in Christ, you receive Christ. Okay? Skip the merit badge idea. It's just there because a lot of preachers think that they can hook you by threatening you indirectly. And it gets them a little power, and they feel good about themselves if they can say, but you better be good. You better be working hard. Because if you're not, you're not going to get all those merit badges, and you'll be embarrassed. That's an utter destruction of grace. And it just doesn't work that way. So, Jesus' statement is an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 10. Because all of the things that John paints are colors from the Old Testament. And this is a color from Isaiah 40, verse 10, that reads, "Behold, the Lord comes with strength. Behold, his reward is with him and the work before him. So the promised reward doesn't speak to anything God's people deserve. It refers to God's freely giving the blessings of salvation to his trusting people and implicitly his judgment to the idol worshipers. Isaiah 40 verse 10 explains the good news that's announced in Isaiah 40 verse 9. And that is a result of God's pardoning sins that's explained in Isaiah 40 verse 2. So verse 14 of Isaiah 40 reads, "Or who has first given to him, to God, and it will be recompensed to him again." In other words, who gives to God and gets back from God? Well, nobody except the earth dwellers, and they get back judgment. And that's further confirmed out of Isaiah not only 40, but Job 41. Paul takes that theme up and expands on it in Romans 11, verse 34 and 35. Also, the words reward and work are found in Isaiah 62, 11. And they are further descriptions of the announcement to Israel that your salvation comes. So what is your reward? Not merit badges. It's salvation that comes purely from God out of his grace based on his announcement that he is forgiving the sins of his people. Further in Revelation 11, verse 18b, where the same Greek word translated reward refers only to the reward that God gives to all his people at the end of time. So you can go back and look at that. You're not going to remember all those verses, but they'll be on the blog site up by tonight or tomorrow, and you can go back, you can look at this whole transcript and examine it for yourself and see if you think I'm joshing you. Hopefully you won't, but your call. You can like the merit badge idea if you want. If that makes you want to be a super Christian, then good. Go for it. I just think the gospel ought to make you want to be a super Christian, not your fulfilling your proud idea of having lots of merit badges in heaven. But that's me. And I'm not a super Christian, so there you go. If you need the merit badge idea, take it and run with it. As long as you're doing things for Jesus, I'm good with it. The reward Christ offers his people, though, is salvation, and he's able to give this reward because he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 21, verse 6, it is presumably the voice of God the Father who claims that title, the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. So these titles are colors of the old covenant phrases that were used to describe Yahweh and Yahweh alone. But now, in demonstration of his own equality, his co-equal deity with the Father, Messiah Jesus uses the same titles. You can take your friends, your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, to a lot of places in Revelation where Jesus co-opts titles used only for Jehovah and ask them to explain that to you. Or better yet, explain to them how Jesus, in fact, is not a created being invested with some kind of godness, but is in fact autotheos, God of himself, co-equal with the Father. Because that's the statement Jesus is making here at the end of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Later, he's going to talk about being the root of David, which is another Old Testament color, and we'll look at that next week. But now, in demonstration of his own co-equal deity with the Father, Messiah Jesus takes these titles, and you may recall about these titles, as we've talked about them before, that these listings of polar opposites, literarily, are called a merism. There's your exciting theological or literary word for the day, your choice. Merism. It's a statement of polar opposites, but it doesn't just mean the polar opposites. It means everything in between. So Christ's sovereign presence at and over the beginning of creation and at and over the end of creation show that he is also present and sovereign over all events in between. He is Messiah, and he is now presently reigning. And the emphasis of this merism at here at the end of the book underscores Christ's divine ability to conclude history when he comes. He has every right to conclude history, and he has all the authority to conclude history because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. So Christ's presence and his power over all the history of the cosmos makes him the faithful last judge. It also makes him the confidence and the hope of those who are persecuted for their worshiping of him instead of idols. And since he's present at history's end, he is the goal to which we aspire. Really, you don't aspire to merit badges. You aspire to Jesus because he's the goal. He himself is the reward. And that's what St. Arthur meant when he wrote to a persecuted church this in chapter 12 of Hebrews: "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." See, the saints' perseverance, their overcoming, is pictured as them constantly washing their robes. That's imagery drawn from chapter 7, verse 14, where the angel showed John the saints of the present heaven and said it was they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed, past tense, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But here Christ's benediction is the present active tense. Blessed are those who are washing their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city gates. So the emphasis is still on the worthiness of the Lamb to save by the power of his blood. And yet the tense change indicates a command to be constantly washing oneself in Christ's sacrifice. Now, around here amongst us elders, that's the Texas two-step: repentance, trust. That's the whole Christian life. Repentance, trust. Repentance, trust. Repentance, trust. Constantly washing their robes. This continued idea of constant or continually washing the robes in Christ's sacrifice is something John takes up and carries into his last great sermon. He said, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And then later he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That is, you are constantly washing your robes in the blood of Christ. Repentance, trust. Repentance, trust. That's the Christian life. Until you get to heaven and you don't need to repent anymore because you're not sinning. And that's the freedom from the presence and power of sin that Jesus offers as his great reward. So in chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, we read that the bride made herself ready, so that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So this persevering, this continual washing, this making ready includes the idea of an enduring hope for Christ's final appearance despite our trials. And the direct link in chapter 16, verse 15, between Christ's statement, "I am coming as a thief," and the conditional pronouncement of a blessing on the one who keeps washing his garments suggests the idea, since the same link is found here with respect to the quickness of the coming as we find it in Luke and the other Gospels and in Peter's message in 2 Peter, he's coming unexpectedly, and he's coming soon. So blessed are those who keep on washing their robes, who don't give up. Those who keep on washing their robes will, he says, have access to the tree of life. Now, the placement of that blessing at the end of this book shows us the centrality of the doctrine of atonement in biblical faith. It's an idea that seems barbaric to modern Western culture. The idea that there is a necessity of blood to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. But Christ is pictured in this book as the Lamb. The very first time John sees him, he's described as the Lion of Judah, and John says, I looked and I turned and I saw a freshly slaughtered lamb standing. That's the literal translation. Freshly slaughtered lamb standing. You can't escape the lambness of Jesus. It's all throughout this book. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, fully God, fully man, and only he can perfectly atone for mankind's condition of sin. The very heart of the gospel message is the blood of Christ, received by trust as the cleansing from sin, and that alone produces the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, without which no one can dwell in God's presence. And only those who confess their sin, remember, repent, trust, only those who confess their sin come to the cross of Christ where his blood was shed and receive forgiveness of sin may enter into his presence in the garden temple of the new earth. In the apocalypse, our cleansing is symbolized by entering through the gates of the New Jerusalem and by continued access to the tree of life. So with this seventh and final benediction or blessing of Revelation, which is to be realized in the eternal state, then our inheritance is now complete, because we remember from our travels through this book, seven is the number of completeness. There are seven benedictions, seven blessings offered. This is the seventh one. The book's complete. What this means is that all those who dwell in the New Jerusalem, the new heavenly earth, will receive all those things promised to them by God. It means we will freely enter the holy city. We will freely eat from the tree of life. And even as God's elect receive their eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ, those whose names are not written in the book of life now face their ultimate covenant curse, eternal punishment. Jesus now speaks directly to the fate of those who freely and willfully reject the salvation he's offered. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this is the third list we've come across. There was one in 21 verse 8. There's one in 21 verse 27. And all of them end with this one thing, liars. Here, the liars are described as everyone who loves and practices falsehood. These are the make-believers. He's not preaching primarily to the earth dwellers. Jesus doesn't write this book to earth dwellers. He writes it to the seven churches of Roman Asia and to his Big C church in particular, all the people of God living in this present age between his first and second coming. So who is he addressing here? He's addressing the make-believers that love church but don't love Jesus. They come to worship themselves by being entertained, by having their ears tickled with false doctrines of a false God who loves everybody and wants them all to be happy by having all their wishes come true. They come to manipulate rather than to minister. They come fishing for clients. They come fishing for downline people for their latest multi-level marketing scheme. They come fishing for voters for their political agenda. They come to look good. They come for a little happiness or a little fellowship or to find a mate or whatever they come for, but they don't come for Jesus. I have a lawyer friend who is a staunch atheist, and he said to me he loves to go to the Roman, he was raised Roman Catholic, he just doesn't believe in that stuff anymore, but he loves to go to Mass because he finds the ritual comforting. Now, I differ a lot with some of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Mass, there is scripture read. There is law read, and there is gospel read. And if you can sit there and find that comforting and not believe there's a God, you are deaf and you are utterly dead. And it is so sad. But people come to church because they find the ritual comforting. Those are everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's not a nice way to speak. Now, for whatever reason you've come this morning, we're really glad you're here. I don't care why you came. Maybe you got dragged here. Maybe mom and dad said you got to go to church. Maybe a friend said, hey, come on along. But if you're not here to receive Jesus' divine service to you, then you will not, you cannot enter into eternal fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit in the garden temple of the new heavenly earth. It's like a couple who meet in an airport and they have a 2 or 3 hour flight delay and they get to know each other and there's a spark and they start to kind of fall in love. And one of them says, hey, where are you going? And she says, San Francisco. And the other one says, well, I'm going to New York. Hey, let's go together. It's just not possible. You have different destinations. If you're not here to receive Jesus, you have no part in the new heavenly earth. You can't enter because you haven't washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood is so effective. It is so powerful that there's no sin it can't wash clean. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this section of Revelation 22, tells the story of a Lutheran minister, Henry Gericke, who was assigned as a chaplain to the Nazi war criminals of Nuremberg. And one of the convicted prisoners awaiting execution was Joachim von Ribbentrop, Adolf Hitler's foreign minister, who'd helped plot Hitler's many foreign policy deceptions. And the faithful chaplain believed that while all these convicts yet lived, they had the opportunity to turn to Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. So he met with them individually, and he held the divine service weekly for all those who were willing to attend. And rather than stay in their cells, many attended because that was their choice. Go to service or stay in your cell. And after a few weeks of faithful preaching, 8 men professed trust into Christ. Among them were Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, the chief of German armed forces, Fritz Sauckel, head of the labor supply, which was really a nice way of saying the head slave master, Wilhelm Frick, minister of the interior, who oversaw a reign of terror that targeted hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. And at first, von Ribbentrop just heaped scorn and abuse upon that chaplain as he preached the gospel of Christ. But God's Spirit, through God's word, opened Ribbentrop's ears to hear. And the morning came when a group of prisoners were taken from their cells to be hanged. And Ribbentrop was the first of them. And Reverend Gericke walked with him to the gallows. And with a noose over his head, von Ribbentrop gave this simple testimony. I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. You see, anyone, no matter the gravity of their sins, can be forgiven to stand spotless before the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb's blood fully washes. It washes white all who come to Him in repentance and trust. He will wash clean. Jesus offers this last testimony. Blessed are those who are washing their robes so that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life. We invite you to come to the fount that is Christ and find life in Him this morning. Come, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Amen.